Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as the basis of today's message is the gospel lesson that was just read. Be seated. So John the Baptist is back once again. As we've heard throughout the season of Advent, John the Baptist is in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. John's word promised forgiveness. And we know that only God can forgive sins. So all the people who are coming out are wondering, could this man be the Messiah? As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is making it clear that he is not the Messiah. And at first, John's talk of sandal straps seems sort of odd, but this is actually a reference to an ancient Levitical practice. In Israel, when a woman lost her husband to death, a kinsman redeemer was the closest male relative to that man, and he had the privilege and the responsibility by divine decree to redeem that woman, to raise up children on behalf of the dead husband, and to take care of the property. It was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to make sure that the widow and her family were well cared for. Now, for the kinsman redeemer, this was financially risky. He would expose his own property and his own wealth to great risk by redeeming that brother's wife. He would take on the responsibility of caring for additional people, and he would assume any of their debts. Now, in the Old Testament, if a kinsman redeemer did not want to exercise his duty, he could pass that responsibility to another, the next closest relative, in a ceremony where he would loose that man's sandal. And so, in effect, John is saying, no way can I be the Redeemer, the Christ, the Savior. He alone is worthy to be the Redeemer. He alone is worthy to make the payment for sin, to take the world's sin upon himself. And he alone is the source of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' power doesn't end there. John says that Jesus is coming in judgment. He's coming to gather the repentant into his church, but the unrepentant will be subject to eternal judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many exhortations, John preached good news to the people. John's message was clear. Repent or perish. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. But, as always, this call to repentance evoked one of two responses. Either the hearers respond in repentance and faith, or they harden their hearts against the message. And what about us? How do we respond to this message? When we look at the confession of sins in our hymnal, it says that we're poor, miserable sinners. Now, who likes to be called any of those things? I would rather say I'm not poor, I'm not miserable, and I'm not a sinner. Our natural response is to reject this message. We don't like to admit it when we're wrong. And rather than confessing that we're miserable, we'd rather say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. And rather than admit that we're sinful, we say, I made a mistake, or I had a lapse in judgment. We don't like to admit that we need forgiveness. King Herod was no different. He couldn't escape hearing the message of John. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. You see, Herod had married his niece Herodias. Now, this sort of marriage wasn't all that uncommon in the ancient world, and especially among royalty. But the problem was that Herodias was already married to Herod's brother Philip. So Herod wanted to silence John, and he threw him in prison. Now that might seem sort of harsh to us, but the truth of the matter is that if we had the position that King Herod did, we'd probably do the same thing. If we're left to our own devices, we would reject the call to repentance. But that is the message before us. And Jesus comes only for sinners. He doesn't come to save the proud and mighty, but to cast them down from their high and lofty thrones. He comes to fill the hungry, to forgive the penitent. And those who were penitent were coming out to the wilderness to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And they were receiving that forgiveness. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. But wait a minute. John is baptizing sinners for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is perfect. He has no sin to forgive. Is Jesus simply giving us an example to follow to show us how we're supposed to be baptized? Now, Jesus certainly stands as an example for us, but there's much more going on here. Imagine this. There's a huge flock of sheep standing out by the Jordan River. These sheep are filthy, covered in dirt and mud, sores and blood. They have burrs and thorns stuck in their skin and wool. Those sheep are us. Now, one by one, these sheep make their way down to the river, where they are baptized by John. And as they come up out of the water, they are cleansed. The dirt and sores and mud and blood are gone, washed off into the water. Sheep after sheep is washed clean. But as I'm sure you know from taking a bath, the dirt isn't gone. The dirt is now in the water. And so the water of the Jordan River gets dirtier and dirtier. But there is one lamb who comes to John to be baptized. And this lamb is different from all the others. This lamb is clean. Its wool is bright and shiny. It has no spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's perfect. And this pure white lamb goes down to be baptized. And as he does, all the blood and dirt and thorns and uncleanness in the water is absorbed into him. His wool becomes saturated with your uncleanness, with our unrighteousness, all of it. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You see, this is why God is pleased with Jesus at his baptism. Not because Jesus is serving as an example for us, but because Jesus is taking the place of us sinners. And Jesus takes our place all the way to the cross. That's where we see the shame and judgment and suffering that we deserve. It is ours, but it is handed over to Jesus. Instead of receiving shame and judgment and suffering for our sins, we receive Jesus' kingdom, his name, his holiness, his Holy Spirit. He takes what is ours, what is bad, and gives us what is his, what is good, the great exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So now, when we are baptized, God speaks as he spoke at Jesus' baptism. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." One of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, put it this way. As man, Jesus was baptized, but he absolved sins as God. He needed no purifying rites himself. His purpose was to hallow water. So now, any time someone is baptized according to God's word, that water is God's saving instrument, because Jesus made it so. But it doesn't look like a saving instrument. The last time you saw someone baptized, did you see the heavens torn open and the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and a voice boom from heaven? No. All you saw was a pastor pouring some water and speaking some words. And so we look at baptism and we wonder, how can it be so great? How can water do such great things? But certainly not just water, But the Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith, which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is a baptism that is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. So we see that baptism is more than water. It is the water included in God's command and combined with His Word. And yet, though we have God's Word making it so, we still find it so easy to doubt that Word we received at baptism. So let's consider the power that words have in our own society. Now, when a man, duly elected, takes the oath of office of the President of the United States with words, that oath has the full weight of law. By that oath, spoken in front of the whole country, before the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, that man has the full authority of President of the United States. So if the words of a mere man can do such great things, how much more can the Word of God do greater things? Or what about the last time someone handed you a check? That check is just a piece of paper with certain numbers and words written on it. But that check entitles you to the full value of the promise made on that check. Now, baptism is a more valid and sure transaction than you or I could possibly hope to make. Baptism, words coupled with water, words that are the words of God. How much more does the authority of God's Word make you sons of God, make you an inheritor of Jesus' gifts? Your baptism has ongoing significance, just as your being a son or daughter of your parents is significant to you throughout your whole life. Now, when Jesus was baptized, three things happened. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove, a symbol of God's peace. And a voice came from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is what God said to you on the day of your baptism. Jesus has redeemed you. And it continues true to this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now may the peace of God fill your hearts and minds through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.